We're almost done with the book of Nehemiah. Today we'll be going through a couple of almost the very last chapters. And I'm excited. Next week is the last chapter of Nehemiah. I encourage you to be here for that and see what the Lord has for us. Now, if you remember, this morning as we're going through Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, I want to encourage you to remember that chapters 8 and 9 talked about this revival going on in the people. They had really, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are a dedication of the people. They came to the Lord, they learned about His Word that was read to them, that was explained to them. A great thing happened to where they came to this place in their hearts where they dedicated themselves and they made some commitments to the Lord. And now, in chapters 11 and 12, we see that it's time to act. It's time to do. We learn that their commitment to the Lord and His work and their vows of obedience in chapter 10. See, there's a process here that we've been seeing the Lord work out in the hearts of the people. Number one, God moved in their hearts. Number two, they made a commitment of obedience. And now number three, we need to see them what? Actually work, actually fulfill their commitments. And so it's one thing to promise something, but it's something completely different to follow through, isn't it? To actually do it. New Year's resolutions are usually very, very grandiose and far reach. I'm going to get up every day to exercise. Starting the first of next year. You know, it's interesting. When Moses died, Joshua was taking over. And this is a guy who for 40 years in the desert, do you know what he did? He was in training for his management position for 40 years. I want you to think about that. It's hard to come into a management position, isn't it? For the first time having to manage people. I remember the first time I had to manage somebody and I was just a young kid and I didn't know anything. And I thought that it was controlling people at the beginning. And maybe you have one of those micromanagers who want to control every aspect of things because they think that's a good manager. And then you have other people who think, well, just let people make their own decisions. They don't control anything and nothing gets done. And it's hard to kind of come into that position, especially if you haven't been properly trained. And nowadays, especially in our society today, it's easier to pay an untrained young worker because they take less money. So they don't care about the experience. They care about the finances. And a lot of times that hurts jobs too. But God had this man, and he had Joshua, and he was apprenticing, if you would, for 40 years, bringing Moses his coffee. He was, you know, doing everything that Moses needed him to do. But you know what it says? That every time Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting there in the desert and would meet with the Lord, and he would come out shining like a glow bug, every time Moses did that, you know where Joshua was? He was at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, looking in and watching. That's what he did for 40 years. He watched Moses commune with God. Now, he gets to the place where Moses is dead. God says, you're up. Your turn. And he had all of the training that anybody could expect. He had more training to lead the children of Israel than Jesus had to be the Messiah. Jesus was only 30 when he started his ministry. Now we have this 80-year-old man ready to take over the nation of Israel, lead them to victory there in the promised land. And what do we see? He was freaked out. He was terrified. Now, how do we know that? Because four times did the children of Israel and the Lord have to tell him to be strong and of good courage. And the only reason you need to tell somebody to be strong and of good courage is if they're freaked out. He was terrified. God told him three times. The people told him once. So even after God got done telling him three times, the people saw it in him still. This is an 80-year-old man. Somebody would think that, you know, it would be a little more sure of themselves. But he really looked at the ministry and he valued it. And you know what? I think that's something important. That when we value something, we care so much about it that we're worried we might mess it up, that we're worried we might do something wrong. This weekend, my wife had a baby, and that's her actually in the background crying. And I really didn't do anything, but I appreciate your applause. But you know, it was interesting. The doctor came in and he was explaining, now this is number five for us, and he's explaining, you know, how you have to watch the baby and how you have to feed the baby and you have to make sure that you're changing the baby. And this is number five for us. And some people might be, oh, I got this, I got this, I got this. And those are the parents I'd be worried about. He was surprised at the end that we had listened to everything and we were asking him questions again. And my whole thought was, you know what? It's been a year and a half since the last one. I want to get refreshed. I want to remind myself what I need to be looking for. I want to know if there's anything changed. And I want to do a good job as a dad. I don't want to ever get so comfortable raising kids that I don't get afraid of doing something wrong. It's interesting. The Bible says in the New Testament, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not that we're to walk around being afraid, but that we should be afraid of letting God down and messing up. I want to be afraid of letting my kids down. I want to be afraid of letting my wife down. I want to be afraid of letting the church down. You know why? Because that will build in me a desire to walk circumspectly, a desire to walk correctly in the ministry, in my family, in my home, in the church. And so here we have Joshua. He was a man who was afraid of failure. And because of that, he walked in such a way that he would be successful. He constantly went to the Lord. He constantly went back to God. When they fell at Ai, he went back to the Lord and said, what do we do wrong? Let me know what's going on. And because of that, he was very successful in the ministry. You know, if we're going to be successful in our homes, if we're going to be successful as leaders in the church or as leaders and as doing God's will, if we're going to be successful as parents, if we're going to be successful in the ministry, then we need to be strong and of good courage. We need to be strengthened in our hands to do the work. But we need to understand something. Strength without courage will never be applied, will it? If you're very strong but don't have the courage to do something, then you'll never do it. It doesn't matter if you have all the strength. And courage without strength will never accomplish anything. So God said, be strong and courageous. But first he had to be hollowed out of his own pride and of the thought that he could do it on his own. He had to be freaked out a little bit. And then he had to be strong. And then he had to be courageous in the Lord. And really, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, strengthening the work. Where does that strength come from? Where do we get this strength? You know, he knew the promises of God. Joshua knew all the promises of God. Remember, he was one of the 12 original spies, wasn't he, who went into the land. Him and Caleb were the only two guys who came back and said, we can do this through God's help. Yeah, there's giants in the land and there's a lot of problems and there's going to be a war and they're not going to go very willingly. But you know what? They're afraid of our God and we have the upper hand. Let's get out there and show them what for. And he quoted left and right the faithfulness and power of God to overcome when he came back and he told the people that we needed to do this. But now that it's time to go in, the Lord, he understood that Joshua had knowledge of his promises, that Joshua had wisdom through learning from Moses. Joshua was very qualified, but he needed the strength and the courage to follow his knowledge. He needed the strength and the courage to fulfill his vows and accomplish God's commands. You see, Israel, as we're going through Nehemiah, they had come to a place where they had knowledge. They read the word, it was explained to them, they had knowledge. That knowledge led to a very emotional but very profound change in their hearts where they dedicated themselves to the Lord in chapter 10 and they made some commitments. Now, we have some knowledge of God's promises and of his commands. We have a commitment to serve the Lord, but what do we need? We need a third thing. We need strength to fulfill that knowledge and commitment that was seen in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And here, the people, just as Joshua needed strength and courage, the people needed strength and courage. And today, I think we need that same strength, that same courage in our families, in our homes, that we would accomplish great things for the Lord in our own lives. And that's what we need to be looking for. So where do we get the strength? Where does it come from? Where does that courage come from? Joshua chapter 1 is very clear when God said, and Be strong and very courageous. Only let this word of my law not depart from your mouth, but day and night you shall meditate in it, and it shall not depart from your lips, he says, but day and night you're going to meditate in it. What was God's focus for strength and courage? It started with the word. It started with the word. And as we saw in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9, the people were strengthened and encouraged by the word. And we see that when the word was in their homes, when the word was in their cities, when the word was in their country, that the people were strengthened and encouraged to do what was right. And you know what? If we're going to start doing what's right in our homes and in our churches and in our families and in our own lives, I want to challenge you. You can't do it without first the catalyst of the word. You need to be in God's word. You need to be in it daily. And as God commands you, or as you read through the word and you see something, ask yourself, what does this mean to me? What is God asking me to do? What is he asking me to forsake? What is he telling me that I need to accomplish or that I haven't been doing? Do I need to give something up in my life, or do I need to seek to obtain something in my life? And as you read the word, it's going to be a catalyst for change. It's going to start in your heart a desire for change. Now, in like manner, we all need to be in the word and studying it. But all of this led to what? A desire, a commitment by Israel to do what? To honor the Lord. And in chapter 10, we saw this commitment to do the right thing. They were finally there. You know, I would like in chapters 8 and 9 to a retreat where they went up there and they got excited and they heard the word, and now they were getting really excited. And so at the end of the retreat, they made this commitment in chapter 10 to do what was right and honor the Lord. You know, like when we go to a retreat, we hear a message or we participate in moving worship that is just, it flows through our hearts and it drives us to make a commitment or a promise to the Lord. Almost like a New Year's resolution, isn't it? We now have this focus. Yeah, we're going to get this done. I'm going to go home. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to go home. I'm going to be a better wife. I'm going to go home and spend time with my kids for once. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get this done. The people of Israel, they had committed to following the Lord, and he had made promises to back that up, and it was amazing. They were ready. But now it was time to follow through. Now it's time to make those promises more than words, more than feelings. Now it's time to make those commitments and promises a reality. It's time to act. So how do we strengthen our family and our churches? How do we find that strength? We need to start with God's word. Then we need to go to a place where we are contrite and we tell the Lord, you know what, we're sorry for our sins. We repent and we say we want to make a commitment to serve you. That is important. But how in our communities, in our families, in our churches will we be strong? We'll only be strong, as strong as those who lead, as those who follow God's word and lead an example. Now, Nehemiah realized this, and he calls upon the people to do something. He calls upon them to make three sacrifices to the Lord for the sake of their city, sacrifices that God still calls upon his people to give for the sake of their families, their church, their communities, as the Lord is ministering. So I want to encourage you, read with me in chapter 11. There's a lot of names here. Nehemiah, he is a nut for names. I tell you what. As we've been learning, Nehemiah really likes lists. But I want to encourage you. Do you know why he writes all these names down every time? Because he says, I want to honor those men and women who did a stand-up job of committing to the Lord and serving him. He wanted people to see godly examples before them. And so he wrote it down. So let's read. We're going to read through. And it says, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in their cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So as soon as we see this, remember they said in the last chapter today we're going to tithe and give the Lord their first fruits? Well, here and now they say, hey, everybody who wants to live in Jerusalem, raise your hand. A couple people walked forward, and then they instituted the draft. And you know what's interesting? They tithed the people to the Lord. Did you notice that? 1 in 10? They actually tithed not just of everything else, but they tithed people. Remember, Jerusalem was a junk heap. They had rebuilt the walls, but the houses weren't rebuilt. There was no commerce really yet. And What was the focus of every enemy attack in the nation? Jerusalem. You were probably better off in one of the outlying villages was insignificant and didn't mean a whole lot. They would just march right by your house. They didn't care about you. They were going to Jerusalem. But if you were in Jerusalem, you were target number one for every surrounding army. So to move there was to say, yeah, I'm joining the national militia too. I'm moving to a place where it's not going to be very well kept. It's not going to have the amenities of life. I'm not going to have that really nice farmland and the running water and everything of the springs outside our homes. I'm going to be stuck here in this city instead of doing what I love to do and managing my own inheritance and dealing with my own issues. You know, that's a big deal. To give up everything you know. Remember, when the people came back from captivity, where did they probably go? Probably back to where they had lived before the captivity, right? If you were from Bethlehem, or say your parents were from Bethlehem, and they had talked about it for 70 years, where do you think you were going to go? Home to Bethlehem, right? And if you were from Bathsheba or Beth Horon or anywhere else, where would you go? Where you were from, right? Well, now he's asking them to leave their inheritance and go somewhere else. It's going to be full of battles. It's going to be full of heartache and pain. It's not going to have the amenities of life that you had before. It's not going to have the things that you really enjoyed. It's going to be a difficult choice. They tithed the people. And so he says, these are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, the children of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of called Hosea, the son of Hazaiah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shalani, the son of Perez, who dwelt in Jerusalem. The sons of Perez, who dwelt in Jerusalem, were 468 valiant men. Now, we say valiant men, but remember, there was a draft, so some of them were valiant, and some of them were valiant because they had to be. I want to remind you of something. He didn't mention that, did he? He says, you might have volunteered, or you might have got drafted in, but either way, you're counted as valiant when you serve the Lord. Isn't that awesome? God's grace, as he looks upon those men who stayed behind to follow the Lord and do his service, he says, I don't care if you were drafted or not, you are valiant. You're counted in high esteem. And these are the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Pediah, the son of Koaliah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ithil, the son of Jeshiah, and after him, Gabai and Shalai, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Sanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Jorib, and Jachin, Sariah, and the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. The brethren who did the work of the house were 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Peliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242. And Emeshai, the son of Azarel, the son of Ahazai, the son of Meshalemoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren. Mighty men of valor were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azricam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, the Shabbathai, and Jozabad, of the heads of the Levites, had oversight in the business outside of the house of God. Mataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. Bakbukai, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galel, the son of Jeduthun. All of the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akab, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. And all the rest of Israel, the priests and the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance, but the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel. And Ziha and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. And the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Now, it's interesting to note, the king of Persia said, I want to honor the Lord, and I am going to provide for those who sing the praises of God in the house of God. It's interesting that even non-believers were coming about to provide for the funding that these people would be continually singing before the Lord in his own temple. And then we see in verse 24, Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zariah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. So he was the go-between between Persia and Israel. And as far for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjath Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jekabzel and its villages, and in Jeshua, Molada, Beth Pelet, Hazar Shul, and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Mekona and its villages, and En-Rimmon, Zorah, Jarmuth, Zenoah, Adullam and their villages, and Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Also the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Aijah and Bethel, and their villages, in Ananoth, Nob, Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah, Gittim, in Hadid, Zeboim, Nibalat, in Lod, and Ono, and the valley of the craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of the Levites were in Benjamin. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malak, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Iddo, Genethoi, Abjah, Mijamin, Madiah, Bilga, Shemaiah, Joarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These are the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren, and Bakbukai and Uni, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Jeshua begot Joachim. Joachim begot Eliashib. Eliashib begot Joiada. Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Jaddua. Now in the days of Joachim, the priest, the heads of the father's houses were of Sariah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Melechu, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Meriath, Helkai, of Iddo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, the son of Minjamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilga, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joarib, Mattani, of Jedidiah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jedidiah, Nethanel, or Nathaniel, depending. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and the priests who had been the heads of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua, the sons of Levi, the heads of the father's houses until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukai, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talman, and Akub were gatekeepers keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Now, it's interesting that as we read this, there's a lot of names here, and there are a lot of hard names in there, I tell you what. I kept telling my wife, you know, we ought to choose one of these names just to kind of throw people off. And in the end, no, she settled with Priscilla. I don't know, Jozadak was a pretty cool name, I thought, but we could call her Josie for short, you know? But it's interesting because as they were seeking to strengthen the work, and as we got through those names, which we need a little bit of strength to do, there was something important about what they had commanded, what they had read of the God's commands, what they had committed to doing, this move of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the first thing I would like you to write on your outline there is the sacrifice of self. I'd like you to write that on your outline if you don't mind. See, there were three things that they needed to do to be strengthened. And the first one was to sacrifice themselves. As you noticed, we talked about this a little bit. They tithed themselves, didn't they? They went through and they gave a tenth of the people specifically, like it or not, we're going to send people out to do God's bidding. We want people to do what God has for us to do. And part of this, of what they were doing here, is they had to be physically present in God's work. That's the first part of sacrificing ourselves, is actually being physically present in God's work. You know, that now that the city was rebuilt, it needed to be populated, didn't it? Had to have somebody in there. What would happen if we just built the cities, if we just built the church and never occupied it? I don't mean just of the building, but the building has a place too. I heard someone saying that one of these days we'll be able to telecommute to church. And I want to challenge you. I don't think that's a good idea. I know there are a lot of people who cannot get out of their homes, who for whatever illness, or they're in the hospital. And it's an awesome thing that on the internet and other ways, they on the radio, on television, they can go to church. And I think that's wonderful. And I think that has to be subsidized by chaplains going and visiting them and having communion with them and just sitting with them and ministering to them. I think that's an important part of those who are not able to get out and go to church. But, you know, there was a comic who once said that how much better would church be if we had Barca loungers and a remote control? It's a scary thought, isn't it? Even now today, many of our employers in the world today are turning off your access to your email. They turn off your access to YouTube while you're at work. Why? Because they want you to work. You'll check your email at 8 in the morning, and when it's time to clock out at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, you'll be watching cat videos or something. And so they turn off access to those sites and that connectivity because they need you to do your job. Many job places today, they have you turn off your cell phones and not even bring them to work. You'll get written up if you use your cell phone while you're at work. I can't imagine a man on a bandsaw cutting steel for an aircraft carrier. Oh, look. Johnny's calling. Hey, how you doing? Cuts his thumb right off because he's not paying attention. And so they require you to be physically and mentally present at the job in order to get things done. And even as we talk about telecommuting and whatnot, it's interesting that Yahoo just decided not to let anybody telecommute to work anymore. Because they decided that people could go years without ever being assigned any work because they would be forgotten about. They still get the salary. But because the managers couldn't remember that they worked there, they would sit at home doing absolutely nothing all day, telecommuting. They'd log in, no assignments, they'd log out. It was a great lifestyle. I don't want to be a telecommuting Christian. I don't want to be somebody who's just remoting in every once in a while. Oh, when I feel like it, I'll turn on K-Wave and I'll listen to the word and then I'll go back to doing whatever. You know, it really works past around the football schedule. I've heard people say that, you know, oh, during the football season, I telecommute to church. But I want to challenge you that there takes a sacrifice of being physically present for God to use you to minister to people, folks. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for radio and television. We have a radio station in Nicaragua. It's on 24 hours a day. And we have many people who come to our church who've never set foot inside the door because they live on farms hundreds of kilometers away. And they can't get into the city. And the only church that they have nearby doesn't teach the word. So every morning, while they're milking their cows, they go out there and they turn on their radio and they come to church. And I'm all for that for people who cannot access the word. And I think that's a wonderful tool. But when possible, it takes your presence to be used to minister to people, folks. And so God said, you really want to be effective? You really want to serve me? You want to put, you really want to make this commitment? Then be physically present in God's work. You know, it's just the same thing that we hear in Romans chapter 12 from the Apostle Paul. When he wrote in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, the idea here was that while we can give God our hearts, while we can mail a check every once in a while, there takes a commitment to presenting yourself physically before the Lord and serving Him. Where we need to say, you know what, God, I'm going to serve you. For some, that may mean going to the mission field. For others, that may mean just coming to church and ministering to people on your way out the door when you see somebody coming in or going out of the church and you see them that they're saddened by something going on in their life and you notice that, you know, something's not right. You put your arm around them and you pray with them. You minister to them. You won't notice that something's not right if you're not around, if you're not their friend, if you're not ministering to them. You won't be able to counsel somebody if you don't win their trust, and you can't win their trust if you don't talk to them. And I really don't trust people on Facebook or the internet. Not that Facebook's evil, but if I've never met you, I don't know you. And we all know that the internet takes off 30 pounds and, you know, on the internet, you might be a male model and live in Hollywood and drive a Ferrari, and then if we were to meet you in reality, you live in your mom's basement and you have a Pinto and you're still going to school and you're probably 3 foot tall. I don't know. It's just, don't trust everything you hear on the internet, folks. I want to encourage you that we need to be present physically to minister. You know, we're called to give our bodies in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 as a living sacrifice. It's meaning actual service. And it really should be sacrificial. It needs to be. Not just when there's no game on, so I can go to church today. Or, oh, you know, I have the day off, so I'll come. Or, oh, you know what? It's Christmas, so I need to go to church. Or it's Easter, so I need to go to church. Which is some of the attitudes that you'll see towards church. But consistent and purposeful time set aside to worship the Lord and to hear in His word, and then to fellowship with others and be ministered to by them and to minister to them. There's so much that can be said for just being present. It's interesting, as we were at the hospital yesterday and getting ready to get my wife and our daughter checked out, this 80-year-old nurse named Roberta, little old white lady there at Foothill Presbyterian, she's a wonderful lady, and she was. We met her when we first had our daughter Sarah, and then Rachel, and now with Priscilla. And she was there talking to us. And the wisdom that you can see out of this nurse was just astounding. She was telling us that you can always tell the difference in the families by the baby. And you can always tell how the baby's going to turn out by the family. Now, this is somebody who's been a nurse for something like 40 years. So I asked her, I said, well, what do you mean? And she says, you know, when you have a woman and her husband come in and they're kind of bickering back and forth about every little thing and may not be fighting or anything, but, you know, they're just at each other's, they're on each other's nerves all the time while they're waiting for the baby to happen. They're complainers. They're bugging the nurses all the time. Some of them will put on loud music or whatever and bug the other patients. And she says, you know what, when that baby's born, I can tell you before it's born that it's going to cry. It's not going to be sleeping very well. It's not going to get on a schedule. It's just going to always be in a chaotic state. And she says, the people who come in here and the husband is present and the family is married and you hear him put on Christian music or classical music and the husband standing next to his wife and helping her through the labor and things are going well, that baby is peaceable and quiet and calm. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, how interesting is that? And she was just talking. She went on and on for, until she got kicked out of the room by the other nurses. But she went on and on about how the presence of a father in the child's life and the presence of married parents and what that means to a child and what that means. You know, I could not imagine having to raise my daughters all by myself. I don't want to imagine having to raise 5 daughters by myself. Yeah, 5 daughters. I know I'm going to hit 10, 11, 12 and got about 3 years. I'm hoping that she's a late bloomer. I could not imagine trying to do that on my own. When all of them are going nuts and their hormones are off the charts and they all want a shoulder to cry on, I've only got 2. What would I do without my wife? What would I do without somebody to help me, to support me? I don't want to imagine my wife having to raise our kids by herself. And them not having a father who loves them and them trying to replace me with some boy that they meet on the street or at school because they have a need for someone to love them, someone to protect them. I don't want to imagine that. It takes your presence in your children's lives, parents. It takes your presence, not just being present and watching television. I was talking a little bit last week on Wednesday night about the movie Courageous. Have you not seen that movie? You need to buy it and watch it over and over again. I love that movie. My kids watch it all the time. We sell it in the bookstore. At least we did. We had it. If not, you can get it online. It's Courageous. And if you've seen the movie Flywheel, if you've seen the movie Facing the Giants, it's made by the same church, Sherwood Baptist Church in Georgia, makes these movies. And in that movie, the dad was present. He was watching TV every night and he never talked to his kids. He never did anything with them. Until he lost his daughter and he realized that he couldn't do this anymore. And then he started running with the son and actually being a present person in his son's life. You know, parents, you cannot expect your kids to be successful if you're unwilling to be a part of their lives. I'm not just talking about putting a roof over their head and getting them good school, but you know what? Talking at the dinner table. And knowing what's going on in your kids' lives, being present in their lives, being there for it, knowing what's going on. Husbands, wives, we have to be present in our marriages. You might think that the least amount of interaction possible is going to at least help you not get divorced. But you know what? I want to challenge you. That's not going to help you have a good marriage. We need to be supporting one another, talking to one another. We need to be present in our marriages. Not workaholics, never at home, never understanding the real things that have been going on at home. We need to be people who sacrifice our time for our families. Well, it's the same at church. We need to be people there for the church as well. We need to be here for those who are hurting, for those who are going through a difficult time. We need to be present. We need to be good friends. How many of you would say that a good friend is somebody who's there for you when you need them? How are we going to encourage the church? How are we going to see the Lord and his ministry just revealed to everyone, his love and kindness shown to everyone? I want to encourage you, that's by being present. By being present. You may never underestimate the importance of just being physically present in the place where God wants you. When he wants you there, just by being there. You know, you may not be asked to do something dramatic in the ministry, but simply being there is a ministry. Simply being there for someone. Sometimes in the ministry or in missions, we don't need PhDs or theology degrees. We just need to be somebody that's willing to share the love of Christ with others by being there. Being where God wants you is just as important as doing what God wants you to do. God wanted Jonah to evangelize, didn't he? But being where he wanted him to be was just as important as doing what he wanted him to do. And I want to challenge you, be present. But, you know, it's interesting. They tithed the people. I love that. I love that they tithed the people there in verses 1 and 2, chapter 11. Certain guys, they volunteered, and those are hardcore guys. These are the guys who are like, you know, gung-ho, want to get out there and do whatever they can for the Lord. They're just out there, and then you have those who are gently asked, please go. It was really, they, 1 out of 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, all the ones, moved to Jerusalem. And that's what it was. They had to go. You know, it's interesting. It'd be a sacrifice to be in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was where God wanted. Our missionaries, they sacrifice a lot to go to the field, don't they? They don't always have running water. You can't get Pizza Hut all the time. You can't call your parents every time you want to. You don't have the best medical care. You don't have the same TV and cable that we have over here or access to all that stuff that we have come to enjoy. Electricity isn't always on. You get sick. You get frustrated. Money isn't always there. You can't just go out and get a job anytime you want. And then you live in a microscope, like an amoeba to a scientist. Everybody in the world is looking at you, watching your every move, watching everything that you're doing. It's a hard thing to say, I want to be a missionary. Very hard. Folks, I want to challenge you, though. Hard trials equal great victories. You got up this morning, and nobody's going to say, congratulations. Unless you are paralyzed before you got up. And then they're going to say, praise the Lord, aren't they? Only difficult challenges equal great victories. And I want to challenge you. Maybe you're called to go to the mission field. Maybe you're called just to serve here. But wherever you're called, I want to challenge you to use the abilities that God has given you to minister to others. Our missionaries go out there and they sacrifice a lot, don't they? They sacrifice so much. You know, Africa, Nicaragua, the Philippines, it's not the same lifestyle. It's not the same amenities, not the same language, culture. Long way from home. But if that's where God's called you, then be there. The people had determined to tithe their goods. They had determined to tithe their the first fruits, but now they were given their people as well. Then they had different ministries. You know, there's a lot of different jobs listed here. You have priests, you have Nethinim, you have gatekeepers, you have all these different jobs, right? We've been reading about singers, security guards, temple maintenance crew. I mean, you have a lot of people that took a lot to keep Israel going, to Jerusalem going, didn't it? The sacrifices of the Lord and everything. But you know what's interesting? It took many people, many skills to maintain the ministry, and God uses people with different gifts and different skills to get his work done. You may not be a preacher. You may not be an evangelist. Maybe you can vacuum. Maybe you can do children's ministry. Maybe you can help run the sound crew. Maybe you can change diapers in the nursery. Maybe you can, I don't know, maybe you know how to paint. I know there's one brother in the church who loves to clean the carpets. And that's his ministry. He comes in, he cleans the carpets because he can do that. And you know what? He really enjoys it. How can you present yourself in the Lord's service? You know, we need to sacrifice ourselves to the Lord. Maybe you can be an usher. Maybe you can work in the children's ministry or on the sound crew. Maybe you can sing and you want to be a part of the worship team. Maybe it's through missions or evangelism, convalescent home, home Bible studies. Maybe it's through women's ministry. Maybe you can just answer the phones in the office or volunteer in the bookstore. Maybe you go out to LA streets and hand out peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Maybe you become a chaplain. You become an intern. You become somebody who disciples others. You know, there's so many things that go on to just running the ministry. So many opportunities to serve. And if you've made a commitment to serve Jesus Christ, now in this church, it's not all about just getting you to serve. I want to remind you that here, if you want to serve the Lord, you're going to have to fill out an application, have been coming here for at least 6 months. We'll probably lose your application, at which time we'll ask you to fill out another one. Then somebody will forget to email you, and We'll have to remind them. And finally, you know, I joke, but at the same time, I want to encourage you. It's not about us just, you know, Colts, all they want is their people to do something. What can they get out of the people? But here it's about what can we give to the Lord. And I want to encourage you, if you've been coming here for a while, if you've been here and you consider this your home church, you should be serving. Present yourself as a sacrifice to the Lord. A sweet-smelling aroma, as Paul said. Somebody who is doing the Lord's work. But the second thing I'd like you to write on your outline, there's another line there, and I'd like you to write the sacrifice of praise. Now, they had sacrificed themselves, but now the Lord says, while you're giving me your time and your effort, have you ever noticed somebody, I saw a nurse this weekend who was at the hospital who was doing all of the things. She was changing diapers and she was taking care of patients. She was an angry little nurse. You know what I'm talking about? You know those people who do the work, but they do it begrudgingly, frustrated. You know, your kids are all, fine, I'll clean up the stinking yard. And they're mowing the lawn and writing letters with the lawnmower. And, you know, they're doing halfway, you know, they'll cut down the cherry tree like George Washington. You want me to go clean up the yard? I'll show you how to clean up the yard, Dad. And he goes out there with an axe, cleans up the yard. You know, it's interesting that just because we're doing the work doesn't mean our heart's right. And we need to be careful that we don't become like Martha. Remember Martha? Mary sat down at the feet of Jesus and she was learning and she was rejoicing in the Lord's word and she was just worshiping the Lord. But Martha got bitter and angry because she was doing all of the work by herself. Be careful that your heart matches your actions. And so the second thing we need to be looking at is a sacrifice of praise. It says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all of their palaces to bring them, in all their places, to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singings, with cymbals and string instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together in the countryside around Jerusalem from the villages of the Neophthalites, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Asmapheth. For the singers had built for themselves villages all around Jerusalem. And then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went on to the right hand and on the wall towards the refuse gate. After them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, and the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milai, and Gilalai. These are hard names, I tell you what. My Nethanel, Judah and Hanai, with them the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went before them by the fountain gate in front of them. They went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. Watergate was in the Bible many years before it happened, just so you know. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and half of the rulers with me and the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Minjamin, Micah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Eliam, Ezer, and the singers sing loudly with Jezariah, the director. Now, I love this because we have this picture that they started at the south, and one group went to the right, one group went to the left, and they marched around the entire wall singing loudly God's praises. This is one of a very few times that we hear that the cries of Israel were heard from afar off. And they went all the way around the wall, and when they got up to the temple, they went to the temple, and they sang loudly, and they praised the Lord. And I love this. You know, it's interesting. They were dedicating the work. It says it right there now, the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. They were dedicating the work that the Lord had been doing in them. But I want you to realize the order here. This is important. The people had dedicated themselves in chapters 8 through 10. And now the wall was being dedicated in chapter 11 and 12. That is the correct order. That must be the order in which we dedicate ourselves. First, our hearts, then our actions. For what good are the dedicated walls and the dedicated gates without a dedicated people to inhabit them? And we might have great works, but I challenge you, for your works to be dedicated to the Lord, your heart must be given to Him first. We should note that the emphasis here was on joyful praise on the part of all the people. They really enjoyed this. They were having a great time. They walked around the walls. They took hold of God's promises. Each person, as they walked, got to experience what others had done. It wasn't just that they all stood in front of the part of the wall that they built and sang, "Look at that brick. I laid that brick. That's a nice brick. I wish you could lay bricks as good as I could lay bricks. Because I like my bricks." You know what? I should write my name on my brick so everyone will know that I put that brick there. And there are churches like that where there are names in all of the bricks. In the entire building, because everybody wants to be remembered by the brick they laid. But that's not what the Lord did, is it? You know what the Lord did? He said, "I want to show you what everyone did and what I did." The Lord says, "Look at what I accomplished." Don't focus on what little part of it that you had. There's an old saying, don't miss the forest for the trees. And so they didn't look at their own aspect, their own little contribution to the ministry, but they all looked at what God had done through everyone. And I want to be that way. I don't want to look at me and say, myself and say, "Oh, look what I did. I'm the pastor. I taught, and that's what really did everything." No, 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 no. What about the worship? What about children's ministry? This wouldn't be possible. I mean, half the children's ministry are my kids. I get that. This would not be possible without faithful men and women up there, would it? And it wouldn't be possible without ushers. And it wouldn't be possible without, you know what, some of those interns who come in here and they clean up that restroom for us every single week. And what about the guys who clean the floors and the people who handle the finances and the people who do all of these different things? What about the people who field calls in the bookstore and answer the phones and they minister to people walking in on the street? There is so much more than just one person, isn't there? And as we learn to honor the Lord, we need to learn to honor those who have been doing such a great work beside us. And they praised the Lord for what He was doing in other people, not just themselves. That, I think, is the definition of humility. You know, fathers, I want to challenge you. A lot of times we have this tendency to come home and think, and maybe you've never said it. I hope you've never said it. "I was at work all day. What did you do?" to your spouse. Sometimes we have that tendency to feel that way. "I was working hard. You know what? I worked really hard all day. I was sweating and I was, you know, I'm bringing home the bacon. I want to come home and sit down on the couch and relax for a few minutes." That's what we have a tendency to think, right? And what did you guys do all day? You kids went to school, you watched TV or something. I don't know what you did. And we have this tendency to think that we're the only guy who's worth anything, that we're the only show in town, that only our work matters. I got to tell you, my wife works way harder than I do. Way harder. My kids, they work hard too in our family. My kids, and I'm not talking about chores and stuff, but I'm talking about just, they do their schoolwork. That's hard. You ever try to learn something new? The older we get, the harder it is to learn something new, isn't it? Those kids, they may not be doing your actual physical labor, but they're working hard to study and to be approved by their parents and to do other things, to keep their attention open for long enough to receive some instruction. I want to challenge you. Don't think you're the only show in town. You want to have an effective family. Recognize and praise the contributions of others in your home. Recognize and praise the contributions of others in the church. If we do that, we won't get frustrated when things don't go our way because we realize there's a lot more to it than what we see. and we'll be open to that. The sacrifice of praise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I want to challenge you, give thanks to his name. Thank the Lord continually for the work that he's doing. Do you thank the Lord for where he has placed you? Do you thank the Lord for what he had to do to get you there? Do you thank the Lord for what he has you doing where he's placed you? Do you thank the Lord for the others that he's placed alongside of you? Remember, this wasn't the end of the game, was it? It was just the beginning. They built the temple, now they could worship the Lord. The last thing, and then with this we'll close, is in verses 43 through 47 of chapter 12. And that's a sacrifice of their gifts. I'd like you to write that on that final line. It says also, that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather to them from the fields of their cities the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all of Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. You know, it's interesting. We make these commitments, and with all of these three sacrifices, it took an initial push to actually do it, didn't it? You make a commitment to get up and exercise. I like to ride my bike to exercise, but sometimes during the winter, and if I've been up late the night before, even if I set the alarm five times and everything, it's hard to actually get out there and get on my bike and ride my bicycle and stuff. And don't get me wrong, I'm not a health nut by any way, shape, or form. I just like bacon. And if I'm going to eat bacon, I need to exercise a little bit. The more exercise I do, the more bacon I can eat. It's just, you have to realize there's a cost to certain things. And so when you want to, when you want to sacrifice and get up and do what's right, and you've got to get that initial push, don't you, until it becomes habitual, but once I'm on my bike, I'm enjoying myself. You know, it's cool in the morning. There's no cars out. And I usually go real early in the morning before it gets light out. And so there's no cars out, and I just ride my bike, and I can go, and I can pray the whole time that I'm out there, and I just pray over the cities that I'm riding through, and I pray over the people in my life that the Lord puts on my heart. And it's an awesome time of just having some time with the Lord, riding my bike, getting some exercise, and it's great, and I love it once I get out there. But it's that initial push of getting out there, isn't it? I remember one time I was getting ready to get on my bike, and I sat up on the edge of my bed with my phone in my hand, getting ready to get up, and I woke up 3 hours later in the same position. My phone is in my hand. I had sat falling asleep like this on the edge of my bed for like 3 hours. I missed prayer. I mean, it was all over. And it's just hard sometimes, isn't it? To do that, I have to go to bed a little earlier, because if I'm going to get up at 4 or 5 in the morning to go riding my bike, I got to get up. I got to go to bed early, and I don't go to bed early normally. And so I got to go to bed early. I got to set my alarm clock. I have to have all of my stuff laid out the night before, because I'll never find it. I'm so sleepy. And I have to be prepared. I have to make sure my tires on my bike are all pumped up. It takes some preparation, doesn't it? Some planning. But if I am proper in my planning and my preparation, and if I am faithful to my commitment, then when I get up, I will be so blessed by the fruit of what I'm doing. And it's the same with all of these sacrifices. You know, I could say, oh, it's expensive to tithe, but I think that I can make some adjustments in my finances. I can prepare myself. I can maybe not drink so many sodas or not eat out so often, or maybe when I eat out, don't eat as much or don't eat at the most expensive places out there. And I can make it work. If I want to go to church, I can set my alarm the night before. I can schedule things. I'm not going to go tell the family, hey, I can't go to the birthday party on Sunday unless you have it after service. And I can do that. Or I can look for a job that'll help me to go to service on time and not have to be stuck working all the time. I can, for the sacrifice of praise, you know what I can do is I can be in the Word and I can ask God to reveal to me, and I can say, you know what, Lord, I might say, okay, I don't want to drive to church. Maybe you men have a hard time driving to church because you get so frustrated by the cars in front of you. Let your wife drive. Let somebody else drive so that you're not yelling at the traffic on the freeway as you're getting off the freeway. Can't believe what's going on in this freeway. And you're all tense and riled up before you walk in the door. And then you try to put that smile. You know that. I want to encourage you. What you have to do, prepare that you can serve the Lord. It's hard to get up in the morning and go on my bike. But you know what? If I prepare the night before, if I do what's right, then I'll get up and be rewarded. And it's the same thing. These people, they had made commitments to give God of their finances, to give God of their tithes and offerings. But it took some preparation, because if you don't prepare before, then you're going to feel guilty because you're now having to choose between feeding your family and tithing. But if we're prepared, then we don't have to make that choice, do we? If we're prepared and if we've done what's right, then that choice isn't even an option because it's all been taken care of. And that's what the people did. And they came through and they rejoiced in the Lord and they gave all of these great sacrifices and they committed their finances, and now they're fulfilling their duty. Now, remember that the tithes and the offerings of the people are what they represented, the support of the temple workers so that the temple could continue to function, so that people could worship the Lord, that the sacrifices would be altered, that when you were ready to bring your sacrifice of praise to the Lord, there'd be somebody there to receive it. The result was that God's people that were called to serve in Jerusalem were funded, and they were strengthened, weren't they? Be strong and very courageous. You know, our missionaries, I'll give you a good example. Our missionaries can be strengthened by our financial support. They're out there and they know God's promises and they know what's going on. But when they have a church that's behind them and that's supporting them, instead of doing the bare minimum in ministry, they can accomplish such great things and wonders. Because they're supported, they're strengthened by their family. The ministry here is strengthened to do the work through the faithful financial support of those who are in the ministry. That's how we go out to the convalescent home, and that's how we buy that stuff that we need for the Azusa outreach, or that's how we pay the salaries of those men and women who are serving the Lord, or who we'd like to pay to serve the Lord. That's how we are able to send out missionaries, and that's how we're able to pay the electric bill and do wonderful things. The result is that God's ministry is strengthened. You know, our material gifts are really just spiritual sacrifices to the Lord if they're given in the right spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul said, he called the gifts from the Philippian church an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing unto the Lord in Philippians 4:18. It was about the heart of the person giving. Jesus accepted Mary's gift of precious ointment as what? An act of worship, not just a gift. And Hebrews 13:16 reminds us that doing good and sharing are sacrifices that please the Lord. That's an awesome, awesome thing. Sometimes we strengthen the body by getting a grocery card, gift card, and giving it to somebody in need. Sometimes we minister to the body by filling up somebody's tank with gas because you know that they're having a hard time. Sometimes we strengthen the body by just watching somebody's kids because you know that they need help. But before we bring our material gifts to the Lord, we must first give ourselves to Him. We must first give our hearts. Paul commended the churches of Macedonia because they first gave themselves to the Lord in 2 Corinthians 8:5. That was important to him. Before they shared in the missionary offering that he was receiving for the needy people in Jerusalem, they gave themselves to the Lord first. Our gifts cannot be a substitute for ourselves. First, we sacrifice ourselves, then our praise, and then our gifts. I want to encourage you. Have you given yourself to the Lord? Have you given over your heart? Are you present where He has you to be? Have you given a sacrifice of your praise? Have you given Him your heart? Have you thanked Him for allowing you to serve Him? Have you thanked Him for your family? Have you thanked Him for those men and women serving next to you? And then have you fulfilled your duty and your commitments to support the Lord's work and His ministry, our missionaries and others in the ministry here? Let's strengthen the work. And in doing so, strengthen each other for what God wants to do and watch Him do amazing things. Because that's what He wants. He wants amazing things from us. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for this time that You've given us. Lord, we thank you that you want to use people like us for great things. And you don't require PhDs or theology degrees, Lord. All you want from us is to be faithful to what you've called us to do. And Lord, I thank you for that, that you would use unlearned and untrained men and women for your glory. And I pray today, Lord, that as each one makes a declaration in their hearts to serve you, Lord, that you would be glorified in all of their actions, that families would be strengthened, Father, that the ministry would grow, that people would come to know Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you this morning for your wonderful love and your mercy, that you would give us an opportunity to serve you. So Lord, we sacrifice our hearts and we give you the sacrifice of praise, that as we would come before you, you would be glorified in all. Lord, be honored through our lives, through our speech, and through our fellowship today. In Jesus' name, amen.